Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is William Bell. Welcome to the All Things Phil broadcast, brought to you on the audio live stream of Blog Talk Radio podcast, as well as on YouTube. It's been a while since we have been with you, and we're grateful to take a little bit of time out of our day to come back and be with you again. We have just an overwhelming schedule at the present time, and it has been impacting my ability to have the time to get on YouTube, and I'm still not finished, but I decided that, you know, I would get on and do a broadcast, and I have friends contacting me and asking me, you know, when am I going to do another broadcast, and so I'm grateful to be here. Let's see if I can get access to our chat room. But I certainly want to thank you for being with us. I think what I didn't do was isolate that where I could see it. So I almost got everything right. You know, it's been a while since I've done this, and so I've missed this detail. Let's see if I can manage to take care of it. All right, that helps, and that gets that part done. But we'll be underway shortly, and just intend to spend a little bit of time here today. Good to see you, Brother Buna, Robert Buna, who is with us. He will be one of the speakers in Memphis, and is a great speaker. If you heard him at the lectures, Spirit and Life lectures in South Haven, Michigan, then you already know that, but did a great job. And welcome Palmer Sanders. So really good to have you all here today, and I want to talk about a subject that I thought we need to address a little bit from the perspective of the fulfilled perspective in covenant eschatology. I've received several comments on this particular topic one way or the other from many people in different backgrounds, different perspectives, and so it's very obvious that there are some questions about it. I'm not sure I'm going to answer all of your questions today, but I am going to make an attempt to present some things as I see it. And, you know, if you have an interest in this subject, we certainly would invite you to share a few things with us. So without taking any more time, let's go ahead and just, you know, delve right into the subject. As we, you know, presented the title, Can a Child of God Sin? And we're asking the question, is it possible for children of God to sin today? Some people believe that it is not, that the fulfillment of all things means that there is no sin. It means that people cannot sin. It means that God does not regard sin from anyone. It means that for some it means universalism. It means that since there is no law, there is no sin. And so all of these are some of the views that people have expressed regarding sin and whether or not there is sin today. And so we want to talk about that, hopefully to enlighten and to encourage those who study the subject and who are concerned about the subject. Now, our main source of discussion is going to be from Romans, just an overview survey. You know, we're not going to delve into exegeting every text, et cetera, but we're going to look at a couple of passages from Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, maybe Romans chapter 6, and some other passages to talk about it. You know, I guess one of the first things to do when we talk about sin would be to define it as far as how we are viewing the subject matter in our discussion. And I think when we look at certain passages, we will get some idea of what the Bible says about sin. So if we look at Romans chapter 4 and the verses 15, the scripture says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so we can see here that, and also from 1 John 3:4, that tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And so when we talk about the law, we're talking about a transgression of the law as far as a definition of sin. Now, some believe that that is the only definition of sin in the Bible, that that is the only way sin is described in the scriptures. And I don't subscribe to that view. I think it's a very narrow and limited view based upon what the text says. And so for that reason, I'd like to go a little bit further in talking about sin as far as how it is defined in the scriptures. Now, some also believe, based on a text in Romans chapter 5, that if sin is not imputed, it's not sin. We'll talk about that as well. The Bible says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so their conclusion is that if sin is not imputed, then it is not sin. Romans chapter 14 and the verse is 23. The Bible says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, when a person violates their conscience and they act on that, the Bible says that is sin. We have another text in James chapter 4, James 4 and the verse is 17, that says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So when we have the opportunity to do good, and we refuse to do that, the Bible says that that is sin. And so that, to me, broadens the definition of sin. And then, of course, we've got the text that says all unrighteousness is sin. And so from that perspective, you have the Bible saying that all unrighteousness is sin. The text that we were looking at earlier, James chapter 4, and the verse is 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then I believe the others are found in 1 John chapter 3, I think is one of the passages. 1 John chapter 3, I've already mentioned it, but I want to get the text out there for those who want to take the turn and the time to notice. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And I believe that there is one more passage that says that all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And so from that perspective, we can see that the Bible just doesn't say one thing, at least from my understanding and what I'm reading in these passages. It's not just saying that one thing is sin. It is telling us that there were several things that would constitute sin, and therefore we should take all of those things in mind. That's 1 John 5 and 17, by the way. All unrighteousness is sin, and he talks about a sin that leads not to death. But the point here is we can see that all unrighteousness is sin, and the transgression of the law was sin. A person who violates their conscience, the Bible says it is sin, and those who know to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So that's a pretty, I think it's a pretty fair assessment of what the Bible teaches about this topic, and that if we're going to deal with it and talk about it, we should talk about it from all of those perspectives, or at least we should incorporate all of that and not simply take one of them to the to the exclusion of another. Now, having said that, there's a text that we want to look at in Romans, a couple of texts that we want to look at in Romans. Excuse me. Let me get my water. Excuse me. I didn't forget that, but it's a little too cold. It's too icy here. And so I don't want to damage my throat even more. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 4. I think this is where we'll start. Romans chapter 4 says, and this is verse 15 again, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so it is reasoned from this text that where there is no law, there is no transgression, and therefore, since the law was fulfilled, since the law has passed away, that there is no sin. And therefore, no one can sin, no one is charged with sin, sin cannot be imputed to anyone because of this. I think that stretches the text way beyond what was intended from the Apostle Paul. We have to understand, you know, this from a perspective of Judaism and from how they viewed the law. And from one perspective, the Jews believe that, you know, that the law of Moses and their relationship to God was the only relationship to God, that it was exclusive, and that everything in their sphere focused on the law. Let me give you just one example of that from the perspective of the objection that they were making to the return of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, where they pretty much viewed that their world under the law was it. It was all that was involved from their perspective. And just this very text would demonstrate that sin extended beyond the realm of the law of Moses. Now, when you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at the first few verses there. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, notice he says, and they said, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hello, Esther, how are you doing? Welcome to the study today. And there are some who see in this, you know, the doctrine of uniformitarianism. They think that it is talking about the fact that there has been no judgment, if you please, since the beginning, or that all things are pretty much the same. And some argue against that by claiming that we live on a different earth. I actually heard a professor in the School of Preaching argue that just recently. And as a matter of fact, he was arguing it against me. And some of the rest of us who teach the subject of covenant eschatology. And his argument was, which was really strange, because his argument was that the earth that we're on now is not the same earth that the people who lived in Noah's day were on. Well, somebody didn't inform Jesus of that, because he says that the people who were before the flood were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day came that the flood came and took them all away. Now, it didn't take the earth away. The waters were the same waters that were on the earth. It just says that the fountain of the earth was broken up. The fountains of the deep were broken up. They were breathing the same oxygen that they breathed before. I mean, if you're going to change all that, how do you not change all the elements of the periodic table, especially when these same men will claim that all the elements must be burned up? And yet here is Noah and all the people still going through the same physiological processes that they went through before. They ate, they drank, and they carried out all the bodily functions. They had to have oxygen to breathe, et cetera. And even when the ark rested, I mean, you know, when they sent out the dove and the raven, the dove came back with the leaf of an olive tree. And where did that come from? Did he think that just because the land was submerged, that made a different land? You know, if I were to take a jar of water, you know, I've got my glass here, that this is a rather large glass, and if I were to pour some water in it and fill it up and then drop a marble or something in that glass, just because it's submerged would not mean that when I take it out of the glass or take the water out of the glass, that it's a different marble. It's the same one. Now, apparently he believes that the whole world was reformed, but that's only the land, even if you were to take it from that perspective. What about the oxygen? I mean, remember, they claim that all these, everything's going to burn, every element's going to burn up. Well, how in the world could that have happened? That's not what the Bible was saying in Genesis, because it was the same earth that they had. But what the text is saying here, they were ignorant of the fact that there was a world that perished, and that was the world of the ungodly. And Peter talks about that both in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, as well as 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And he defines for us what that world was, because he says in verse 4 and 5 of 2 Peter 2, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," and that is to Tartarus and not to what we might term a literal hell, as you know, many people have traditionally come to understand. It doesn't teach that. But he says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood." Notice now, he brought in the flood, where those were the elements of the natural creation, upon the world of the ungodly. Now, it is that world that the Jews who were opposing Peter's teaching, the apostle teaching, the teaching of Christ about the imminent coming of the Lord, it was that world that they had ignored. That's what they were willingly ignorant of, because as a Jew, they just figured that all and everything centered around them and the law of Moses. And so they didn't really consider that. And Peter said of them in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3 and chapter 3, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world," see, he's telling you it was by the earth, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, the world didn't destroy itself. It destroyed those ungodly people who were on the earth. But anyway, that's just one example. So from that perspective, you have people only viewing things from a purely Jewish perspective, a purely legal perspective as far as the law of Moses was concerned, and as far as this text in Romans 4. So when it says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs," this is verse 14, "faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." We have to understand that, not in an absolute sense that there is no transgression without the law. We just saw from Peter's explanation of what happened before the flood, which is before the law, that God brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, how were they considered ungodly, and why would God bring a judgment upon them if they were not sinners? They were. He started off his context in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 about the angels that sinned, and gives an illustration concerning that. So these were people who had sinned. These were people who were considered ungodly. I mean, that's the whole reason they went into the ark in the first place, is it not? And did not Jesus say that concerning them? He says, "For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the flood came and took them all away." Why? Because they sinned. So it is not the case that sin only exists under the law. So then, if that is not the case, what then could he be saying? He's simply saying that there is sin that was according to the law. And for the Jew, of course, the greatest sin for them was the breaking of the law. And we have to keep this in context, which I will attempt to do as we continue on. And so when he's saying where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, you can speak of that in a generic sense and say for sure, if there is no law, there's no transgression. But here's what that would mean. It would mean that there would have been no transgression of those people before the flood if there was no law. And since there was transgression and since they were judged, that means there was law and therefore there was sin and judgment for breaking that law, but they were not under the law of Moses. And that is something that should be understood and that we will most definitely present. And of course, you know, they had law through, even in Genesis there was law, but it wasn't the law of Moses, not according to what the Bible teaches. Now, let's go on. We're asking the question, can a child of God sin? But let's look at another passage in connection with this. And that is Romans chapter 5. We're gonna double back to chapter 4 as well. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, the Bible says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And then it actually says the death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, the Bible is telling you that sin was in the world until the law. Sin was in the world before the law came. Hopefully, that's made clear from the passages that we presented. For until the law, sin was in the world, but the text says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, is he saying that God did not impute the transgressions to the people that he destroyed in the flood? Did God destroy these people who had no sin? Did he bring about this destruction to take out an entire world who were sinless, who had no accountability and no responsibility before God? That doesn't make very much sense. And it makes God an arbitrary, cruel God who will violate the principle that he gave to Abraham when Abraham asked him, will you destroy the wicked also with the righteous? God forbid that he would do something like that. It must have been the case that God declared them as ungodly, as unrighteous, as lawbreakers, and for that reason he brought sin and judgment upon them. So when we read this text, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. He has to be talking about the sin for breaking the law is not imputed, for breaking the law of Moses is not imputed. Now, in general, any sin that is committed, that if there is some blessing of God that causes him not to impute that, he will not impute any transgression. But it doesn't mean that just because you were under the law, all sins, or you're not under the law, that all sin is not imputed, because he brought judgment not only upon those before the flood, but he brought judgment on others during or after the time of the flood and during the time of the law, and even at the time of the end. And I think that's very clear in scriptures too. Now, having said that, but my point here on the text is, and watch the next verse, the very next verse, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, wait a minute. How could death reign from Adam to Moses if there was no sin to cause the death? The death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was about to come. And so he's telling us that death reigned. So death was reigning all the way from Adam. It didn't begin at Moses. If that were the case, the text should have just read, death began reigning at the time of Moses. It doesn't say that. It says death reigned from Adam to Moses. And it says even over those who had not sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, another text in this connection. Paul writes to them in Romans chapter 6, and even before we get to chapter 6, let's notice Romans chapter 5 and the verses 20. He says, more were the law entered that the offense might abound. He didn't say the law entered that the offense might occur, but he said the law entered that the offense might abound. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so now let's talk a little bit about the grace of God and about God not imputing righteousness so that we can discuss that a little bit in the light of what we're saying as to whether or not a child of God can sin, whether or not God imputes sin, and how and what the conditions are for the non-imputation of sin. Is it just because people are not under the law, as some would state, or is it because of something else? When we turn to the fourth chapter of Romans again, Paul begins talking about Abraham, and he says, what then? Let's see, I assume you're referring to talking about the spiritual death reigning from Adam to Moses. Of course, Robert, I'm not talking about physical death, and thank you for mentioning that, just in case somebody thinks that that's what I'm talking about. I mean, just think about it, ladies and gentlemen. If that were physical death, and he said that death reigned from Adam to Moses, then it means that when Adam's order ended, there would be no more physical death, all right? From the perspective, if you're dealing with physical death, or it would mean that only those who are in Christ would not die physically, because Christ would have died for death. I mean, we're dealing with people now who fail to understand the purpose of the atoning death of Christ, and they want to make it physical, and yet they claim that Jesus died to remedy our physical death, and not one single person has ceased to die because of Jesus' atonement. You know, one of the things that was involved with the atonement, and when you read and study Leviticus chapter 16, was that the high priest had to offer a gift, a sacrifice, a ram, on his behalf first and for his house to atone for his own sins. And then he had to offer one of the two goats for, that is the live goat, on behalf of the people and for their sins, for the sins of the congregation. So from that perspective, if it's talking about physical death, and if that is the death that Jesus typifies, then we should have no more physical death. If remedying physical death was the purpose of Jesus' death, then Jesus failed, because everyone before him died, everyone during his time died, and everyone after him will die physically, and that is just a fact. All right, let's move on. So I hope that clears that up for you, Robert, and for the rest of the audience in terms of the death that we're talking about. We're talking about the death that was passed through sin, and as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, and we're not talking about physical death. A lot of people believe that. It's just not true. It's not sustainable and supportable by the scriptures, and as soon as we can get rid of that concept in our theology, the better off it will be for the church and for the world. Now, in verse 1, as we were beginning to talk in Romans chapter 4, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice, let's read that one more time. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What he's doing is he's showing a distinction between the people who were under the law, who were performing works, as opposed to those who were by faith. And Abraham, who was not under the law, the Bible is demonstrating how Abraham, who was not under the law, received or was accounted for righteousness, accounted righteous by virtue of his faith. and therefore the distinction between the two systems, the system of faith versus the system of works under the law. And so he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. You see, you're not under grace when you're under the law in terms of the system that you're talking about. And this doesn't exclude some law under grace, and it doesn't exclude some grace under law. But we're talking about the overall system and how they work. In other words, when you're under the law of works, you have to do them perfectly and do them all in order to be justified by them, to be justified by the law. And if you can't keep the law as a body, then you fall under transgression and you fall under the wrath of God. And that's what the scripture was teaching. And so he says, but verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So he's making this distinction in terms of the imputation of righteousness apart from works. Now, I have definition. Let's see if I can pull it out here. Yes, the words impute, and this is from Dallas Burdett. And he writes, the words impute, reckon, account, credit, all come from the Greek word logizomai, or logizomai, depends on how you want to pronounce it, which is used 11 times in Romans 4. The believer has righteousness imputed or credited to him, Romans 4 and 6. This is the righteousness of one, even Christ, Romans 5 and verse 18. Paul is not talking about the believer's experience, but about his status in the judgment of God. And this is not Dallas Burdett's quote. It is a quote in a document that he has written. And he says, imputation of our sins to Christ, Romans 5, 19 through 21, and of his righteousness to us deals with legal realities. Neither the imputation of sin nor of righteousness means a change of character of the object, but it does change the way the object is regarded. And so he says, surely Calvary is proof of this. And what that's basically saying is that when God brought about this system of righteousness by which he makes man righteous, that this is the system in which sin is not imputed when man is walking in covenant with God. And so he says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute righteousness, and or to whom God does impute righteousness apart from works. And so in verse 7, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, of whom was the Bible speaking when it says that the Lord would not impute sin? It says to the one who believes. And that is precisely what he said concerning Abraham. And so if one is in Christ, and by saying one being in Christ, we're saying that he is faithful to Christ, it is saying that he is being faithful to God and therefore walking in the covenant and obedient to God. And the Bible says to him, God does not impute sin. Now, it's not saying that we do not sin. It's not saying that we do not commit sin. It's saying that God does not impute those transgressions to us when we're walking faithfully in the covenant. We're not living a life of the practice of sin, and that's what the text is saying. Now, let's see. Are they saved from the law? They were unto themselves. Justification is directly linked to ability to participate in the kingdom of God, which was coming soon. Well, that is true. You know, when you talk about justification, that is a blessing of the kingdom of God. That is a blessing to be found within the kingdom of God, which means that it was outside the bounds and the boundaries of the law from that perspective. And so in verse 9, he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who what? Who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So it is those who have faith in God that he imputes, that he does not impute sin, and that he therefore imputes righteousness to them. Now, when you look in Romans, the sixth chapter, notice this is after they had embraced the gospel, after they had died to the law, and they were in the process of that, you know, that dying to the law being consummated. But here's what the text says. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And then he asked the question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" He says, "Certainly not." And then he talks about how one is presenting themselves to Christ, and to either system, actually. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So it is within those two covenantal systems that will determine whether or not one's sins are imputed and whether or not they are not. Now, here's another scripture I'd like to point out, and that is Galatians chapter 3, Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians chapter 3, and the verse is 11, I believe. We'll take a quick look there. And a couple of texts here in Galatians, and he says, "But that no one is justified." Well, let's go back to verse 10. All right, so he's already told us in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now, what curse were they under? They were under the curse of the law. But who was under it? He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law." Not everyone was under that. And so, "as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so from that perspective, there were those who were under the law, but there were also those who were not under the law. And he simply says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, for the man who does them shall live in them. And Christ has redeemed us." Now, when he says Christ has redeemed us, he's talking about those who were under the law. It was they upon whom the curse came. That's why when we read in Romans 4, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, there's no transgression of the law in that text. He didn't say there was no transgression at all. He says he was talking about the law. And so the same thing he's saying here, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now watch, in order that, that's the way you read that in that text, it is a conjunction of purpose, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This distinction between the Jew and Gentile, the Jew and the nations, is so very key and critical to understanding the redemption that was in Christ, to understanding what was taking place, because God was working in one group differently than he was working in the other group. He was working with one group in the law, but he forbade those who were not under the law to come into the law. And the reason was, is because he wanted to demonstrate salvation in Christ that was Torah free, and that was happening with the Gentiles. But they had to come into the faith apart from the law. Why? Because they were under sin as well. And so therefore, being under the law doesn't categorize everything that was considered as sin. And this is something that we need to understand, at least from my perspective. All right, so if Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. In the garden, did he offer a sacrifice, or was it the law, or was it the law spiritual at that point? I think you're asking me, was the sacrifice that God made when he slew the animals, was that spiritual? I wouldn't say that that was the case. I think he slew animals. If you're asking me, was the law that he gave to Adam about eating and not eating, et cetera, was that spiritual? Yeah, it's spiritual in the sense that it is of God and that it was good. Adam didn't have to break it. If Adam had not broke it, he wouldn't have been condemned by it. That's the same point that Paul makes with the law in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about the law of Moses. He says the law is good and spiritual, but he says I am the one who is carnal and soul under sin. And that's exactly what happened with Adam. Adam was under a law of sin and death. And he, as long as he obeyed that law, everything was fine. It is when he disobeyed that law that he died. And that is the same thing that happened with those who were under the law of Moses. So the fact that God has given a law doesn't mean that the law is not spiritual. But it does mean that if you are going to live under law, you've got to live under law. And, you know, then you're subject to wrath and transgression, transgression and wrath of that law. But grace is a little bit different. Grace, well, it's a lot different. It's radically different from being under that. In other words, the Bible says our sins are not imputed to us as we walk under the law. And let me give you one distinction, one text that speaks about that in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians the third chapter. And this is Paul talking about his situation under the law and the fact that he gave that up for the gospel and gave it up for the grace that was in Christ Jesus. And this is why the grace of God is so beautiful. It's such an amazing thing to behold and to experience. And it just shows us the kind of love that he has for his people and for those who will come to Christ for their salvation, to trust in him and to obey him. The text says in Philippians, the third chapter, and verse, let's start where he sort of talks about the law. You know, he says, we'll start in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, he's talking about where he is now in Christ. They are a different circumcision. They are a new circumcision, having been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, and raised with him in through faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2:11 and 12. And then he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may also or may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So now he's going to talk about his past experience of being under the law. And he says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So he was willing to turn away from everything Judaism, if you please, in order that he might gain Christ. And here's why. He wanted to be found in him. That is a technical term. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. See, that was the righteousness from the law. The man who does them shall live in them. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ. Now, I want to make it very clear that it is through the system of faith where sins are not imputed. If you are not in the system of faith, which means that you have obeyed the gospel, that you have become a child of God, that you have expressed that faith through obedience to Christ, then you are not in a position where your sins can be imputed. Doesn't matter whether you're under the law or not. There is no more law. No one else can fall under the curse of the law, but it doesn't mean that they cannot sin, that they cannot be outside of Christ. And it doesn't mean that there are no sinners, because God never changed the nature of man. He didn't rewire your freedom of will and freedom of choice when Christ died on the cross and effected our salvation through the preaching of the gospel and consummating that with the parousia. He didn't rewire us from that perspective. If you're going to be rewired, you got to do that yourself through renewing yourself through the gospel. Rewire yourself, as the Bible says, renewing. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual or your logical service. And do not be conformed to this age. He was telling them, don't go back to the law. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed, undergo a change, renew, rewire your minds, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, yeah, we have the responsibility to rewire ourselves. And if we rewire ourselves properly, then we will not have a love for the practice of sin. That doesn't mean that we won't make the mistakes, but it means that we are not given to sin, that we are not living a profligate life where anything goes, we can do whatever we want, there is no sin, there is no consequence of sin, as some people say. No, that's not Jesus Christ that way. And so Paul was saying that he wanted to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's look at, let's go back, I'm going to come back to Philippians. So if you are looking at that in your Bibles or on your smartphones, wherever you might be following along with us in the scriptures, I'm going to come back to that, but I want to go to Romans 10, and let's take a look at verses 1 through 4, for example. In Romans 10, the Bible says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God or for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness." See, they wanted their own system of righteousness. They wanted their own righteousness that they could get from the law, and therefore were ignorant of how God made man righteous, which was through the gospel. That's Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he said they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law. That's what that means. For Christ is the end of the law. He was the law's purpose and design to make man righteous, that if they properly followed the law, it would lead them to Christ. That's exactly what Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, "The Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he says unto you." That means that if a Jew was being faithful, if an Israelite was being faithful, he would have listened to Moses, who said, "Follow Jesus Christ." That was the purpose of the law, to lead them to Christ. That's what Galatians says. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone who believes. And it is to the man who believes that the Lord does not impute sin." And so back to Philippians chapter 3, he says, "That I may know him," this is verse 10, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." You see, the gospel is the opportunity and the privilege for us to participate in the death of Jesus Christ, a death that he made to the law, a death that he made to the old system of Judaism, a death that was made to sin, because God made him to be a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul said, all of that under the law, I count as rubbish, that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. And so it is that person to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Let's see. There might be another text that I wanted to cover here. And I'm swamped with other work that I have to do. I'm looking at my desk, and I have a paper war. And, you know, I have this love and hate relationship with paper. I need it, but I certainly have difficulty organizing, and it gets overwhelming for me, especially with the kind of work that I'm having to do right now. And both desks are filled with paper, and I just can't stand it, but I got to get through some work, a task that I got to get done, and it's been taking me days to finish it. And as soon as I can get through with that, I can get back to a normal life, hopefully. But at any rate, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verses 16 and following, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so this, you know, wonderful blessing of God not imputing transgression. Now let's look at, we're pretty much about to wrap up here, which will give us, you know, pretty much a solid hour. And let's see if there's anything I wanted to cover. Yeah, there's a couple of things I wanted to cover here. Let's take a text, and let's see which one do I want to do first. I mean, there are so many passages you could talk about in here. You know, you can go back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where he talked about the coming of a new covenant where God would remember sins no more. That's a covenantal concept. And it's the same thing that we're talking about here. To those who believe in Christ, he would not impute sin. And you know, from that perspective, they would no longer be judged under the law. And since I'm on that, let's go ahead and take this particular text. I had another one in mind, but let's go ahead and look at this one. In 1 John chapter 3, another rather interesting text, 1 John 3, and we're going to look at verse 9. We're going to cover a couple of passages before we get to that particular one in 1 John 3 and verse 9. I think this is rather interesting context. I have to credit my good brother Holger Neubauer for laying this on my mind, and one that we sometimes overlook. But notice in 1 John 3 that there is a discussion of the law here once again. And so he has just talked about the hope that those who are in Christ have in him and how they purify themselves. But in verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." All right? And so, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Why? Because sin is the breaking of law. It is the breaking of a law. Okay, now, I assure you, I took every phone out of the room, and I guess my mic is just picking it up, but it's way in the other room, and I'm hearing it. And so, you know, even my phone case is empty, and my cell phone is on silent. I tried my best to not have to have a phone interruption. But at any rate, it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen nor known him." Now, is he saying that we don't have free will, that we cannot commit a sin, we cannot do a transgression, or is he saying that anything goes? You can go out and do whatever you want to do. Just as like Romans 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" That text actually says, "Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound?" So he's talking about the system there. But the same idea should be understood in terms of our individual actions. And he says that, you know, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. All right. And so whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, the context, as I want to say again, was the law. Because he says, whoever commits sin also transgresses the also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You have to understand, writing from a and thinking from a Jewish perspective, anything that transgressed the law to them was sin. And they also viewed that a person who obeyed the gospel, a person who became a Christian, committed sin by leaving the law. So that was a big burden for the Jew to embrace the law, because to him, he was committing transgression by doing what they would consider as leaving the law or blaspheming against the law by embracing Christ. And so John wrote to them to express to them that they did not sin by coming into the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God blessed Abraham and counted it to him for righteousness through his belief. And so he's letting them know that sin is not going to be imputed. Imputed to them when they come into Christ. And so he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And notice the word abides. That's a present tense. That's an ongoing action or activity. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, if you were talking about individual transgressions, then that would mean nobody could know him, because we all have them and commit them. The Bible says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, and by that he means practicing sin, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, another thing to point out here is that when he says in Christ there is no sin, he's also saying in Christ there is no death. So this passage is the equivalent of the passages we've been dealing with on our live radio broadcast on Sunday mornings, and that some others have been dealing with, because it's talking about sin and it's talking about death. But no one that I'm aware of who views this text and acknowledges that man still has free will believes that it means that man cannot sin. They don't believe that he cannot marry. And yet the Bible says in Christ is no sin, which means there is no death in him. And they also acknowledge that that is a present situation for the current Christian age. So, ladies and gentlemen, God hits them in the back, and he hits them in the face, and he hits them on the side, the top and the bottom. There's no way they can get around it. And so the scripture says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, now, you know, I'm from the old school, and we used to have preachers, when you have these kind of positive statements, that would say, okay, put the negative in there and you'll see what the text does not teach when you see what it teaches. So if it says whoever has been born of God does not sin, then what if you put the word not in there and say whoever has not been born of God does sin? And that's the simplicity of it. So the Bible isn't teaching that people cannot sin. It does not teach that there is not a state of sin. It's teaching that sin by the law is no longer possible, because there is no law unless a person wants to put themselves under it. I don't know whether God will judge them according to that or not. But if they're not obeying the gospel, if they're not under grace, then, of course, that's what the text is here saying. If you're not born of God, you do sin. But see, notice what he's telling them here. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. So he's talking about those who were the seed of Abraham. They have embraced the gospel. They do not cast off that seed when they embrace the gospel. They remain as the seed of Abraham. Or for those who were not, they would become the seed of Abraham. Either way you want to look at that. But that sort of puts that into perspective. It says he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, then if he cannot sin because he has been born of God, then he can sin if he has not been born of God. And so he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, God did not come to deliver us from our humanity. And by our humanity, I'm saying that we have the right and the authority to make our own choices. We can choose things that are good for us. We can choose things that are not good for us. And those choices will determine what our outcomes are in terms of the system of faith or the or not obeying that system. And so in verse 14, he says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love his brother abides in death. And that's just an equivalent of practicing righteousness in that particular text. And so from that perspective, I think that's pretty much all I wanted to cover today. But notice that statement, whoever is born of God. Have you been born of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? The Bible says, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the privilege and the blessing of being born again through faith in Jesus Christ, through turning from sin, turning from being in a system where or without a system where your sins are covered. That's the beauty and the blessing of being in Jesus Christ, and that is that your sins are covered. And he's the propitiation for our sins, as the Bible says, not for ours only, but those for the whole world. Christ is a propitiation for sins and for all those who come to him. He is a covering. We are made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when it is not our righteousness that God gives us, but it's the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way. And that brings us to the last text. That's the one I had in mind, and it slipped my mind, but I'm going to go ahead and put it in here, and we'll wrap up on this particular one. It is from 1 John as well, and that's 1 John chapter 1, and we'll start reading at about verse 6, 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, practice darkness, he said, we lie and do not practice the truth. You're welcome, John, Jason, Urell. There were some names I didn't acknowledge. Tony, Tabano, I know you were there, General Lee. I think that pretty much covers most that I was able to see. And he says, we walk in darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. So there it is again. It's the practicing in covenant. That means walking in covenant relationship with God. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The Bible has just told us that God is light. This is verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So no sin in him, no darkness in him. So we're talking about walking in God, in covenant relationship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so what a beautiful message from the scriptures, that we have sins not imputed to us through the righteousness of Christ. We encourage you to be born again. If there's something we can do to assist you, feel free to contact us. And I want to thank everyone who took the time to listen today. I'm grateful to God that I had some time to sit here and study. I've been missing being in these studies, even though I'm doing several other things. There is no dust growing under my feet and no grass growing under my feet, I guess I should say, in terms of being busy. But I'm really grateful and I'm thankful that all of you have tuned in with this. Share the video. Be sure to subscribe. And there's a little button, I think, that you click to make sure that you get notified every time we do a video. We have more lessons to bring to you, and I look forward to doing that in the future. God bless to all of you. Have a wonderful afternoon, and we'll see you in the next session. For those of you who are on the air, we want to thank you for being with us today as well, for tuning in, and always are delighted that you take the time to be with us in our live broadcast and the live stream. So be sure and be with us at the next appointed time. This is William Bell saying you have a very, very pleasant afternoon, and God bless.